Bible's here with you this morning. Good, good. Glad to see it. The media is nice, and it's for everybody's convenience, but I really encourage people to bring their Bibles, because a lot of times the Lord may take you, even during a message, you may take you off somewhere else, and that's okay, as long as it's something that's led by the Holy Spirit. Plus, it's important to read what's before and what's after, what's spoken. Amen. Hold me accountable. Again, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to backtrack. I'm going to read the verses that we've covered thus far, the first two. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. And today we are going into verse 3, which says they are unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. We're going to talk about that first one there. Unloving. Unloving. But I'm going to ask Brother Nathan if he'd ask the blessing upon this word this morning.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for this house of worship and freedom to come. And in particular, your word, I pray, dear God, that you would bless your word. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would direct it into each heart. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our pastor and each one in the sharing of it. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. I want you to keep in mind, again, that this is Apostle Paul instructing Timothy about the fact that these are the things that will become prevalent within the church. And that's why there's perilous times. Perilous to who? Believers. And perilous to everybody else because, listen, we are God's hands and feet to this world. And if they cannot see Christ in us, that's why the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who publish the gospel of peace. And if we are reflecting the world rather than reflecting Jesus Christ, they're not going to be able to see Jesus. And how important it is for us to pay attention to what these verses have to say. Unloving. The King James says, without natural affection. And I like that. I think it's a more accurate way of putting it. Because the Greek word used here for affection is astorgos, and it means hard-hearted toward kindred. That's what it means. And so we're going to be talking about that a little bit, but I can't help but think about this whenever you talk about natural affections. I can't help but think about what's going on today, with homosexual marriage and things like that, and how the church is seeming to pick up on those things. And I believe that it certainly can be lumped in within this equation. But to fully understand without natural affection, we've got to turn to other passages of Scripture and the Scriptures that describe natural affection. And that's why I say this one particular subject actually fits that mold. The Bible tells us that there are many things that are to be the natural love of man. Things that God put in us and that we have innately, from Him. But I want to look at some examples of why I feel that this statement gives us a good indication that we are indeed living in the last days. Again, God speaks clearly in Scripture about the subject of homosexuality. And it's referred to in Scripture as abomination. And the Greek word for abomination is balugma, and it means detestation. In other words, God hates it. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. God loves the homosexual, but He hates homosexuality. You see? And that there's a difference. And the most common application of this abomination in Scripture is found with homosexuality. And I know that in our society it's becoming more and more acceptable by the moment. And Paul warned that it would be one of those things that would be of unnatural affection in the book of Romans that we're going to look at. But I think that even in this very passage that we're looking at, And even though it's more acceptable to the world and it's becoming very fashionable for people to come out of the closet and to be open-minded and accepting, while at the same time there are those that will, you know, ridicule those that oppose it and call you every kind of ad hominem that there is, you know. They'll call you narrow-minded, old-fashioned, bigoted, homophobic, haters, and so on. But I can tell you of the truth. God still says it's wrong, whether they say that or not. And His word does not change.
Amen.
More and more you see the television portraying this as a normal lifestyle. Well, anyone who speaks out against it is called, again, a bigot or a hater. But I can tell you, folks, I would rather be a bigot, called a bigot, and be right than saying that it's okay, and by doing so, calling God a liar. Because that's exactly what you're doing. When you say it's okay, when God says it's not, you're saying God is lying. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20 and 13 says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Now, I know people will try to justify, you know, the act itself by saying, well, that was under the law. We are under grace. True, we are under grace. But grace doesn't give us permission to continue to remain in our sin. You can think that all you want to, thinking that grace is going to cover it. But, you know, the scripture is very clear about that. Romans chapter 3, verse 5 through 8, in the King James Version, it says, or New King James Version, "But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" Now let me read that to you in the New Living Translation. "But some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view." And of course not. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how could he be qualified to judge the world? But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such thing deserve to be condemned." That's Paul's words. Harsh words, yes. But like I said, now the scripture tells us very clearly that there is an act, this is an act that is unnatural affection. And the Apostle Paul even referred to it in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 24 through 28. And here Paul's describing the way of the world before the flood, I believe. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." I think the creature is talking about as man. What man wants to do, not what God wants to do. Who is blessed forever, amen. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." My friends, I believe that God is doing the same thing today. When people don't repent and turn away from this in the church, He gives them over to it. And they just become more and more corrupt, and they heap more and more sin upon themselves. Now, there's a lot more evidence concerning the subject within Scripture, but I want to move on because, like I said, I believe that this particular verse in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, and when it's dealing with the unloving, it's really talking about those who have unnatural affections toward their kindred. There's a lot of forms of unnatural affection through abuse and what have you in families. And one of the most prevalent in our day, but one that's seldom talked about, is children abusing their elderly parents. The Bible clearly teaches us that we are to honor our parents. I read a statistic, an old statistic, but it was 1991. There was a government study that suggested that 1 to 2 million adults over 60 are abused each year. And this includes physical abuse, emotional abuse, financial abuse, neglect, and sadly, sexual abuse. That's a lot of people. I think that's an indicator of where we are. Perilous times, amen? And then, of course, the abuse that is even worse than that is child abuse. An old statistic in 1996, 935 children died as a result of abuse. By 2000, the number climbed to 1,201. National estimates in the U.S. in 2012 totaled 1,640 deaths. This amounts to four a day. And over the past 10 years, more than 20,000 American children are believed to have been killed by their own homes by their family members. That's nearly four times the number of U.S. soldiers killed in Iraq and Afghanistan. Child maltreatment deaths rate in the U.S. is triple of Canada's and 11 times that of Italy. And millions of children are reported as abused and neglected every year. And what a sad state, because children are looked upon as an inconvenience or a bother, when in fact they are a gift. David wrote in Psalms 127:3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." Now, there is another form of child abuse that I think has to be mentioned. And Brother Nathan, he broached this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. And that is the child abuse of absentee parents. Over one-third of Americans' children, approximately 24 million, are growing up without a father. In 2000, 1.35 million of these births and children occurred out of wedlock. Now, I should mention this too, because I think that this is part of the problem. Today, within the church, there are children, teenagers, and what have you, who are so influenced by the world that there is no fear of God and God's word, and they choose to believe a lie. Like, for example, there was a movie that came out recently. I think that there was a term coined from it, and I think the movie was of the same name. It was Friends with Benefits. Anybody hear that? Heard teenagers say, "Well, we're friends with benefits." I want to tell you something. That's not a benefit. That's a liability. I'll tell you why it's a liability. Because it tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You need to pay attention to what the Word of God has to say. Now, God forgives, but He expects you to turn away from the sin. And it's not only young people, but it's older people, too, in the church. Right. Think that they can go and sleep and do with whatever they want to and still have a relationship with Christ? It cannot be so. The Bible says if we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We have to tell you the truth here this morning. Now, getting back to the children born out of wedlock, I think as a result of the promiscuity and the carelessness of sexual sin, that this is the reason why there's so many born out of wedlock. Now, a lot of people might say, you know what, I was born that way, I turned out okay. Well, truth is, you may be the exception, because most children who live absent of their biological fathers are at least 2 to 3 times more likely to use drugs, to experience educational, health, and emotional problems. And eventually, they could end up being a child victim of child abuse. And they also might sooner or later engage in criminal activity a lot more than their peers who live with married parents who are either biological or adoptive. So it has to be here stated here that absence, it can be very destructive in a child's life. But I also have to say here that even in marriage, absence can be very destructive. And people can be without natural affections as a result of that. Now, men, you may not like to hear this, but I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender this morning. I do believe this is true. The most natural place for men to be is at home with their wives. Not at the beer joint, not in the ball field, not with your buddies, because after all, your buddies don't clean your clothes, do they? They don't care for you whenever you're sick. And woman, let me tell you this, it's just as good for you as it is for your men. There's an old saying that absence makes the heart grow fonder. Whoever said that, somebody needs to stand them up and maybe horsewhip them a little bit, because I don't believe that's true. I think it really should be said, absent makes the heart wander. Wow. Amen?
Yeah.
And statistics show that a lot of times whenever there is friction within a family as a result of absenteeism and what have you, that the natural thing that's generated from that is spousal abuse, physical spousal abuse. And statistics show that a woman is beaten every 15 seconds. Half of all women will experience abuse physically sometime in their lives. And every 6 hours, a woman is beaten to death. How sad. Violence against women in the home causes more injuries to a woman than car accidents, muggings, and rapes combined. All of this contradicts God's word. As Christians, we should pay attention to what God's word has to say. In Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 28, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So important that we nurture the marriage relationship too. I'm not saying, men, you don't need a release to go out and do some things once in a while, as well as the ladies too. But if it takes precedence over your marriage and your wife, then you're absentee, and it's going to lead to difficulties. Mm-hmm. I think another example of unnatural love. I believe God's called us to love ourselves to an extent. He said, love them as you love people as you love yourself, right? So there's a call there that we are to care about who we are. We see people who show that they don't love themselves when they use drugs and alcohol, killing themselves with a bottle of pills or with a bottle of booze. And the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So important to remember that God has called you to a higher standard, particularly even when it comes to the vessel that he's given you. We all know how to possess our vessel unto sanctification and honor. Another example of abuse that I think people demonstrate being without natural affections is when children are disobedient. Because one of the ways that you show affection to your parents is obeying them. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth." And like I said, the marriage is so important that we must make sure that it is clean from everything that is unclean and unpleasing to God. And that means even the sexual sin of adultery. There's a JANS report on sexual behavior in 1993, and I realize it is an old report. I couldn't find any newer ones, but this is a sad statistic. I found that more than one-third of men and one-quarter of women admit to having at least one extramarital affair. Whatever the number is, God plainly says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Abortion, of course, I think is one of the greatest examples of unnatural affection. To murder an unborn child, natural affection would be to take care of the child and to make every effort to make sure that child is born happy and healthy. The number is staggering. How many abortions there have been since 1993 when it became legal? Again, an old statistic, and I'm sure it's far more. Over 40 million children have been aborted. If you take this, the children who have been killed through abuse and abortion together, that's a mind-numbing number. No, I've heard the arguments. What about rape and incest? Well, did you know that only 1% of abortions are performed because of that? 1%. And they say, well, what about the baby's health? Again, 1%. So what's the number of the number one reason that women abort? 95% abort as a form of birth control. Talk about being without natural affection. Just not wanting the child. And believe it or not, the majority of abortions that are performed are on women who are over the age of 25. You can understand a lot of times, you know, youth being ignorant of things, but older women are using it as a form of birth control. Now, worldwide, the reason looks like this. Women want to postpone childbearing, 25%. Women want no more children. That's 7.9%. Cannot afford the baby. That's 21.3%. Having a child will disrupt education. 10.8%. They have a relationship problem where their husband or their partner doesn't want the pregnancy. That's 14.1%. Too young to be parents. 12.2%. Whatever the case, God said, "You shall not kill." And the word there for kill is the word murder. The word murder means innocent blood. Thou shalt not shed innocent blood. I cannot think of anything more innocent than a baby in a womb that's had neither chance to do good or bad. Think about Psalms 139, verse 3. You may look at it as though it's just a blob or a piece of meat or something like that. But the Bible says that God regards it as being a life. And he says this, "For you formed me in my part, my inward parts. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." So I think it's safe to say, reading these things, indeed perilous times have come, and even more are going to come. But it seems to me that the most perilous place right now is to be inside a mother's womb. Amen? The way that these statistics are indicating. Now, the last thing here I want to mention, concerning this verse of Scripture is apostasy. Now, what do I mean by apostasy? The word apostasy means falling away. I think the most natural love that we should have is love for God. But Scripture tells us that men will turn away from God and lose their love for God, and as a result, lose their love for other people also. Unnatural affections. natural affections diminish. And I think we certainly see that in our day. Almost every figure reported by major Christian denominations is that they are in decline while the cults continue. I was talking to Terry last night when he visited Europe, went to these great cathedrals there in Prague. And he said, the thing that amazed me is that they were mausoleums. They were mosques, or not mosques, but mausoleums and museums, because there was no people there. People have fallen away in Europe. And we in the United States are headed for the same thing if there is not renewal, if there is not revival. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and that man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. I believe we're there, folks. We're right there. The most natural affection for believers is to love God. And we're commanded to do it in Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 through 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Can you honestly say before me today, I love the Lord with all my heart? And then remember what Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, 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 and do not the things I say? If we love him, we're going to do the things he says. Amen? There's a man by the name of Frederick Bucher, who is a famous theologian, who said something that was very profound, because it leads us into the next characteristic, which is unforgiveness. I believe all these things lead to this one thing, unforgiveness. But Frederick said this. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds and to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain that you are given and the pain that you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. But the chief drawback is that you are woofing down. What you're woofing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. So true. Unforgiveness within the church is a great illness. The church today is sick with it. According to what Jesus said, it has to be eradicated. And how is it going to be eradicated? Again, by truly understanding what forgiveness is. It starts with surrender. Now, what do I mean by surrender? Well, it's difficult for us because, you know, our flesh nature wants to hold on to things. It wants to do things that are contrary to the nature of the Lord. And so the raw emotions of the flesh just want to hold on to it, can't let it go. But true forgiveness occurs when those cold emotions of unforgiveness are changed to warm and loving, compassionate, caring emotions, resulting in a heartfelt transformation. Something changes you. You're different. And forgiveness is both an act, but it is also a process. It takes time. It could be compared to canceling a debt. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. It takes two to reconcile, but it only takes one to forgive. Dr. Archibald Hart, who is a Christian psychologist, he defines forgiveness like this. I like this. It's surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. Amen? Surrendering it. The Grief Recovery Institute has a great definition for forgiveness also. Forgiveness is giving up the hope of a different or better yesterday. Whether you've been violated, whether you've been betrayed, disrespected, abused, or abandoned, in every case, whether recent or whether long ago, minor or major, the greatest obstacle to your recovery, to my recovery, through forgiveness is the and define that hope is to understand that if we refuse to give up, you know, the hope of being Well, if we refuse to give up the hope of holding on to that unforgiveness. Sorry, I said that wrong. Let me start over again here. I wrote it down wrong here. And it ever happened to you guys here? You guys ever been reading along something, you know, and you come across it and you go, wow, that doesn't sound right. Let me read it again, okay? If you know, the greatest obstacle to our recovery through forgiveness is the refusal to give up the hope that the offending occurrence could be better or different. Mm-hmm. Now, that came out right. Now, as long as we continue to dwell on these things, we imprison ourselves in an unchangeable past and bind ourselves with heavy chains of old emotional and spiritual scars, anger, bitterness, hopelessness, pain, regret, guilt, and perhaps we even desire revenge. We must forgive no matter what the situation and regardless of whether or not there has been any apology from the person who's offended. You see, you need to do this so that you can be free. It's the only way that you can be free. You don't want to be a slave to the things that you can't change. Amen. I know what this is like because there was a time when I had unforgiveness and I was thinking about all the things that were done. And finally I just came to myself and I said, can I do anything to change the situation? The answer was no. I could still make myself miserable. I could make the other person miserable. But I don't want to do that. So I let it go. You know, Peter, when he'd come to Jesus, he said, Lord, how many times can I forgive my brother? Now, he asked this after they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest among them. You know, and I think that his question was surely actual. I think it's something that, you know, there was something that caused it. You try living with 12 other people day after day and expect not some of their weakness to rub off on you and rub you the wrong way. Now here, Peter thinks that he's assessed the acceptable point when you've had enough and you've taken all you can. He says in Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, and Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You see, Jesus' response here is really something that testifies to us that he's really saying something that's infinity. There's really no amount of times that you can stop forgiving. As you all know, I've told you this before, I love Tony Evans. I want to share something with you, a good illustration that he shared. He said, we've all seen, even just a picture, a bell in a bell tower. These hang up high and have a rope attached to them. To ring the bell, the rope must be pulled down a few times. There's a constant pulling and a constant ringing of the bell. Now, after the pulling is over and the person pulling on the rope lets go, the bell will keep swinging. The bell does not stop swinging just because the rope is not being pulled anymore. It will swing for a while because it slows down and eventually stops. Forgiveness is the act of letting go of the bell rope. Pardon me. It means that you choose to no longer hold the rope. A lack of forgiveness is when you continually pull the rope. Each ring of the bell reminds us of each wrong inflicted on us by others, and the constant pulling of the rope keeps the wrongdoings in on our minds. Now, if we choose to let go by the decision of the will, our emotions will still hear the bell for a little while. But if you let the rope go and leave it alone, after a while, the bell will slow down until it stops. Don't let the fact of the feelings of the pain get in the way of your forgiveness. You are responsible for not constantly ringing the bell. If you don't pick up that rope, the sound will die down. And sometimes forgiveness is hard because we've been ringing the bell for so long that we just don't know what life would be like without the bell. And sometimes we leave the bell alone for a little while and then we pick it up again and we pull on the rope and we start all over again. I thought, wow, that is a great illustration. Because isn't that like unforgiveness? You know, we pick it all up again. Let it go. You may still have feelings there, But in time, they will leave. They'll die down. You see, as believers, it tells us this is the condition of the church, unforgiveness within the church. A lot of believers don't know how to let it go. It's important to learn how to let it go. Jesus forgave you. He's let it go. That should make it easier for you to let it go. Amen? But it says that there's perilous times within the church because of this. And I want to encourage everybody here to spend time in prayer before God and ask Him for forgiveness and ask Him to help you let those things go. Because the only one, like it says, the only one that you're eating is yourself. You know? And the only one that you're hurting is yourself. Amen. Let's bow our heads.